of guy, and he's very, very far away from the soundness of the faith. But he preached a sermon, I presume it is his church, and because he talked about God getting up at 2:30 in the morning and giving him the message, and that's why he was preaching that day, so I presume they must have somebody else that works under him. But the message had to do with the response to the coronavirus, and it was really good. It was really an excellent message. He didn't get into any of the nonsense or anything. He just used two illustrations. One was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being told by the king that they had to bow down to the statue, and the other was Daniel being told he couldn't pray. And he used those to illustrate the government giving out all of these rulings. And their church, the church, it's a huge church, and it was packed. And of course, the people are crammed up against each other sitting in the seat. And one of the things that he said was, they tell us you're not supposed to touch. He said, we're touching people. We touch. And it's like, it was a very defiant. It wasn't defiant in the sense of being rude. It was defiant, not against the government so much as against the virus itself and the lack of authority the virus has apart from God. Of course, God is the, and he didn't mention that part of it, but God is the determiner. And this is, this type of a situation that draws out the believer from the non-believer. And they can both have the shingle of Christian on them. But the believer has a full confidence that everything that's occurring is by divine operation, that God is doing it. There is a divine purpose. There is something that is to be achieved. And if you split it in half, on the one side, it would be a severe judgment for destruction on the part of the wicked. But it would be a judgment for the purpose of perfection on the part of the believer. So because it draws the believer, you get put into this position where faith now, what I would say the faith comes up, it's like it surfaces, and then you have to decide where you're going to stand with this thing. Am I just going to do everything the government says, or am I going to make a distinction in that which is, using their language, an essential? And if it's an essential, I dealt with this on Wednesday night. I took the word essence and talked about essence. And essence has to do with component. What does God have to be? You cannot eliminate anything for him to still be God. So you go through the attributes of God and you say, well, if omniscience is not there, he can't be God. If omnipotence is not there, he can't be God. If the eternal nature is not there, he can't be God. So if you go through, what's the fourth one? Omniscience, omnipotence, eternity, omnipresent. If he is not present everywhere, he can't be God. So when you get to essence, you say, all right, all of this has to exist in order for God to be God. And so I took and I put three pictures on the wall. One was a picture of what was the first picture?
You weren't,
that's right. The first picture was a puppy dog. The second picture was a bicycle. And the third picture was a person. So I asked the question, what essence has to be there for the dog to be a dog? What has to be there for the bicycle to be a bicycle? And what has to be there for the human baby to be a human? And so we determined that in order for the dog to be a dog, it has to have dog parents. It can't have cat parents, and it can't have snake parents. It has to have dog parents. And so the dog has all of the elements of the dog, and then you can go through its speech, which is barking and anything. That is not true of the bicycle. So for the bicycle to be a bicycle, it only has to have one attribute, which is, has to have two wheels. So it can't have three wheels and be a bicycle, or four wheels. It has to have two wheels to be a bicycle, because it's a bicycle. For the human, now that's a whole different thing. So we got to that little baby, and we got in to say, what is the essence of a human? What does a human have, which is image and likeness of God to some degree? And then you get into emotions and all of the various elements that go into that. And so we took that essence, because that's where the word essential comes from. So if you take something that's essential, then that means you can't be complete if this is not there functioning. So when the state puts out their little order, and they say the things that are not covered by this order are the essential. So they say essential, all right? And then they go through and they make a list. And they include in the list the church. Because in the church, they include, they say religious entities and religious gatherings, those are essential. And they say that includes weddings and funerals. So that includes weddings and funerals. See, words are important. You have to read the words. So they say this is an essential. So my question was to the people, what element of Shekinah Church is religious? If we take Shekinah Church, what is it we do that is religious? Well, that means we have to go do a study on religion and see what the components of religion are in order to get down to religious, because religious is the practice of religion. So if you're going to talk about religion, then you're going to talk about the belief in the existence of the eternal Godhead. That's kind of like the starting point. And anything that does not believe in what we call God all the time is not a true religion. It is not really a true religion. It is a cult. It is some kind of a, but it's not a true religion. And then this is from Webster. And then Webster went on to say that this would include the morality you teach. This would include, I can't remember, the three or four other things that he put in there. And so he said, to teach a moral life, I'm paraphrasing, without belief in the Creator is not true religion. So you say, all right, if you're going to have a religious assembly, a religious gathering, or a religious entity rather, and a religious gathering, then you ask, where does the gathering take place? And my response to that was that Shekinah Church is a religious gathering. It is a religious entity, and it is a religious gathering. That includes Sunday dinner. If we have first of the month, we have Sunday dinner, that's a religious gathering. Why? Because it's the church that's gathering. So there is so much work to be done in reading the order that you say, look, what you have told me, what I would say to that, because the governor doesn't know anything, it's that Acton woman who actually wrote the order, and then he signed it, she signed it too, but then his signature was the important signature, I guess, and to say to him, well, right in your own order, you said the church is an essential. And if the church is essential, then why are you suggesting that they close their doors? Why are you suggesting that they not meet? Well, we don't want, you remember, we have to practice social distancing. I was talking to Sam last night. I was taking him and Logan home, and we're sitting in the car, and he brought this up. And I said, Sam, I want to ask you a question. I said, what is the life of a coronavirus with regard to travel? How long, how far can it go before it dies? And he kind of didn't know what to say. I said, well, let me make a suggestion. If they're telling you have to be 6 feet apart, would that indicate that they're saying if you're 6 feet apart, you can't affect that other person or infect them, the other person. So what they're saying in their science is that the virus can successfully travel 5 feet, 11 and 15 sixteenths inches. Then when it goes the last 16th, you're okay. But for that first 5 feet, 11 and 15 sixteenths inches, and I said to Sam, I was jokingly said to, I don't know who it was, one of the kids who was here, I'm going to start carrying my tape measure. And if I go somewhere, I'll just pull that sucker out to 6 feet, put it out there, and make sure I'm okay. And he said, Grandpa, you wouldn't believe it. They're actually doing that in the store. Said people are coming into the store, and they have a tape measure, and they pull that thing out to make sure the other person is 6 feet away. And I said, Sam, tell them it's okay. They're past 5, 11, and 15 sixteenths. That's all right. They're safe. So all of this sort of thing is what I call speculation. They're saying, do this, or okay. Don't shake hands. So if you shake hands, now, so we can be within the 6 foot so long as we don't shake hands. So we're within the six, but if we shake hands, we compound everything because somehow we're going to take, that virus is going to be here and it's going to come to you over here in spite of the fact that you're washing your hands so many times. So you're supposed to wash your hands. I don't know what they say a lot. I don't know what that is. How often do you wash?
Every hour.
Every hour? Okay, so you got to wash your hands. Yeah, and do you know what that, her, I think her name is Burks, the president's woman? Yeah. She said on that interview that I saw, she said the 6 foot distance is for 10 minutes. So apparently, if you're 10 minutes apart, 6 feet apart for 10 minutes, after the 10 minutes, the virus can't do anything. So I said, well, that's the first time I've heard that one. So there's all of this kind of stuff coming out that frankly, I think is rooted in guesswork by people who are about the business of creating panic. But it's at the direction of the Creator, whose purposes he does not always let us in on. The paper I put back there, this is from John Piper. I haven't read a lot of John Piper, and I just happened to come across this. And I thought I would, there's a ton of scripture in here. I was debated which class I was going to do this morning. I'll save the other one for Wednesday night. The other one is the single most important entity in the United States of America today is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the single most important entity. And then out of that comment, we'll look at different areas that the church is responsible for. And if the churches fail, then the judgment of God comes. He said this, Piper says, it matters little what we think about the coronavirus, but it matters forever what God thinks. He is not silent about what he thinks. Scarcely a page in the Bible is irrelevant for this crisis. Now, that's scarcely a page in the Bible is irrelevant. Well, I don't know what scarcely means with him. There's so many pages, and I don't know if you go through, like I said, he has a lot of scripture references here. If you go through the scripture references, you're going to go through a lot of pages, but that's a strong statement, scarcely a page. Our voice is grass, is granite. He said, you take all of these scientists, because they keep, especially Acton, I've heard her more than anybody else, throw the word science. Science is telling us. The scientists are telling us. Well, science is secular humanism. And in the manifestos, they say that we start with science. And the reason they start with what they call science is because they deny the existence of God. They're atheistic. they say very strongly, they need no divine sanction. We need no divine sanction. We don't need some God telling us what we can do and what we can't do. And so we can do anything we want to do. And they put a couple little caveats in there where they say, like, you know, as long as you're not hurting the other person. But then they approve things that automatically hurt the other person. So they're very hypocritical in what they say. But science, that's one of the reasons why the government educational system has put such a heavy stress on science. Now, I'm not saying that science has no part. Obviously, people studying to find solutions to things in what we call science. The word science actually means correct knowledge. So they're trying to find an answer. The problem with human science is whenever they find something, if they do, and they say, this is the medicine that you treat this virus with, there's going to be side effects to it. Because everything man does has side effects to it. Nothing is pure. It would be interesting to know what God would counsel if he took us out of his word and began to counsel us and say, do this, take this, take this. It probably wouldn't be things with a lot of side effects on them. So he says, our voice is grass, his is granite. The grass withers, he quotes, the grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That's from 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. The grass withers, we're like grass, God says. The flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So if the word of the Lord remains forever, then we are perfectly right in searching the word when it comes to any event. I don't care what it is, whether it's good or bad in our judgment, we search the word to see God's position on it. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. John 10:35 said his words cannot be broken. You can't break the words of God. So if God has spoken, that's it. That's why we can easily determine where everything came from. How did the earth get here, or the planets get here, or the stars, or the sun, or the animals, or the vegetation, or human beings? How did they get here? Well, it wasn't through billions of years of evolutionary development. It was through, in the beginning, God created. God's word can't be broken. So it doesn't make any difference what period of history we're in. And I've been reading, some of the things I've been reading are from like the 1400s and the 1500s. And it's amazing when you read some of these guys from that time, they're complaining about the same things we're complaining about. Not to the extreme, but the same basic conditions we're living, and they're preaching against it. And I keep thinking of Solomon telling us nothing changes. It just keeps coming around and coming around and coming around. Only it gets worse as it comes around. So God's word cannot be broken. What he says, we've sung this many times, Psalm 19:9. What God says is true and righteous altogether. It's true and righteous. Listening to God and believing him is like building your house on a rock, not sand. So he's taking these little glimpses of things that were said, and then he's putting it together in one thought where he's connecting ideas. So you have that mankind passes. I remember thinking, this is probably in the 70s or 80s, early 80s. I don't remember the exact time. But I remember having a thought of how bad off we would be if Dr. Howard, David Gibbs, and Lester Roloff all died, and we would no longer have their input on things. And then it's like the Lord said to me, wait a minute, where's your trust? Your trust is in my word. These guys are my servants, and they're doing certain things, but how many other servants have lived and died, and my plan continues on, and it doesn't matter whether they're here or not. That's a little bit arrogant, but in my part at that time, I was thinking that's when the Sullivan thing was going on, and Lester was getting involved in that, and Dave was working to try to get the Congress of Nebraska to pass a law that would make it possible for them to have Christian schools in churches, and Lester, of course, was a part of that, And Dr. Howard was developing the ACE program. So I thought at that time, boy, these are three key guys. Well, really, they're not. They're just, for the moment, they have importance because they're alive and they're doing something, but they don't change God and they don't change the plan and pattern of God. And they can be gone, just like Isaiah is gone and Jeremiah and all of the apostles, etc. And the Lord Jesus Christ keeps working on. So he says, it's like building your house on a rock. Then he said, his voice is not only true, it is perfectly wise for every situation. And then he quotes Isaiah 28:29, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This is him looking back at God and saying, if I really want to know something, I have to ask you. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In Psalm 147:5, he said his understanding is beyond measure. You can't measure it, all right? Understanding, remember that understanding is the ability to receive the intended message. So understanding, so Hannah's working in her math, and they're telling her to do, let's see, what is it we've been struggling with in the math? Anyway, there's things that were, when you got, they were hard for you to understand. And you would call me over and you would say, I just can't get this. All right? Well, God's understanding is perfect. So once you got the message, the intended message, you have to add, and then if you're going to reduce, don't look at your brother like that. If you... She just gave him about a cannon shot, all right? So you're going to reduce a fraction from 4/8. Can you do it in your head and reduce that for me, 4/8?
1/2.
Yeah, see? So you understand it. In other words, you got the intended message, and now you can do it. Billy had to do that with exponents. He's had to do that. I can't think what all Bill is doing right now. But I don't know, can't remember what you're doing in the thing. So anyhow, the understanding is the intended message. So he's talking about God's understanding. God is the giver of the message. Of course he understands it. He's the giver of the message. So he says he is excellent in wisdom. His understanding is beyond measure. When he gives counsel about the coronavirus, it's firm, unshakable, lasting. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, Psalm 33:11. In 2 Samuel 22:31, he said his way is perfect. God's words in these times are not only true and wise, they are also precious and sweet. More to be desired are they than gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb, which we have sung many times in Psalm 19. They are the sweetness of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's when Jesus asked them, are you going to go away? Are you guys going to go away? And they said, well, where are we going to go? Who are we going to go to? Well, we need to ask the same question. I can sit and listen to these people. You know what the networks have done? This is really an interesting thing. The networks are so upset with the things that Donald Trump is saying and his people, they've started to discontinue the broadcast. I turned on channel 27, it was around 5 o'clock, and I turned on 27 because that's when they usually had the thing on. And I don't watch them all, I just watch a little bit of it. And I was watching and the guy said, the president's press briefing is going on and you can see it on channel 33. 27 always carried it. Now, this is happening more and more because they don't want whatever progress is being made to be reported to the American people, because that'll take this fear away. And it'll take the submission to government away. Government owns everything. This big bill they just passed, think about it. It is government now that is the big hero that is going to send all this money to all these businesses and to all these people, and the government is... I don't know if they put a termination on that. There should have been a termination. We're going to do this. And let me, this is one of the rabbit trails. Why was Davy Crockett not reelected to Congress? Do you remember? Yeah, that's right. The Congress was in session, and a farmer's barn burned down. And they could see from where they were, the barn burned down. And so they decided to take money out of the federal treasury and give it to the guy so he could rebuild his barn and get everything. Well, that story got out. So when Crockett is running for re-election, he's going around, the people are saying, what you did was wrong. You took the money that we paid to, and you gave it to that guy. In other words, you were charitable, you were welfare, this is a welfare state, and he got defeated because of that. Man, if we had people thinking the same way today, we wouldn't have anybody left in the Congress to meet, because they're all doing this sort of thing. Anyway, he says, God's words are sweetness of life, and the question is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, John 6:68. And with indestructible life comes words of unshakable peace and joy. Jeremiah said, your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. So, and the reason for the peace and the joy is coming back to the reality that God's in the one doing this thing. God has ordered it up. He has released the satanic crowd, whoever else he's released in this thing, to accomplish something that is a judgment. There is a judgment, and I think the judgment is on the churches at the beginning, that's the first place, because he said judgment must begin at the house of God. And we have got churches galore across this country who are antichrist. When they have a service where the priest goes out and throws some water on some motorcycles or on some dogs and cats, and they bless these things, and people are standing there thinking that's really going on. Or the Greeks go down, bless their heart, they probably mean well. They go down to the Mahoning River and they throw some, quote, holy water on the river, and that's to make the river so it's more productive or pure. I don't know what it's supposed to do. And you say, the churches are into this kind of nonsense. They're having Elvis masses and whoever else they have, but they're not about the business of the true proclamation of God's word. And they are not here to be his witness. They're here to be friendly to the world, and we're not. So he says, unshakable peace and indestructible life comes from God's words. Your words are to me the joy and the delight of my heart. And the sweetness is not lost in the moment of bitter providence. We just had the kids look at The Hiding Place. And I let them watch the whole movie, and some of them were paying no attention at all. If you go stand in the room while it's going on, there were a couple who almost never looked at the screen. Their head was down, they were doing with their hands. And the story of Betsy and Corey and the Ten Boom family is going across on the screen over here. So I just let it go, I watched them. And then when it came to the end, and that however it ends, I don't know, I think Corey's walking the street or something and talking. And I said to them, I said, you people sat here and watched a movie. The people in the movie actually lived it. They actually, Corey really was in the concentration camp. In the movie, the woman wasn't in the concentration camp. They set that up, they filmed the scene, the producer said start, the producer said stop. If he didn't like it, they refilmed it. If he didn't like it, they did it again till they got it right the way he wanted it. And it took them however long it took them to get this thing filmed so that when they put it out for people to watch, it looked like it was consecutive. It looks like a story that starts and goes. And you watch it, but you don't enter into what they entered into. And when Betsy dies of starvation, she dies of starvation and exertion, and when she dies, and she says to Corey, there is no, pit so deep that his love is not deeper still. This is a woman that's living it. And I said, you kids just sit here and looked at it. So you can come in here and you can look at it and pay no attention to it and get up and walk out and go play your games and do whatever it is you want to do. And there is no impression made upon you. And the purpose of showing it was to show you that Christians can be brought into a place of suffering, and they must have their faith, a true faith in God, to keep them, because they may die there. Corey didn't, but Betsy did, and so did other members of the Ten Boom family died. So this was the difference. So we have this thing that's going on in the country, and not just in the country, going on in the world today. And here is this little assembly that we call a church. And you say, this church is not putting its confidence in all the things that are being reported on the news. We look to see what God says. After he says about the sweetness of God's words, he says, behold the kindness and severity of God. His providence is sweet and bitter. Naomi did not sin when she said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That was true. Naomi's lost her husband and the kids, and now she's going to take Ruth and go back home. And it was spoken at the very moment when all her fortunes were about to change. This is not a reason for sentimental views of God, a season rather. It is a bitter season, and God sent it. We know this because he works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. All things, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, Matthew 10:29. I like this next little, he says three things here. Nature is not sovereign. The virus is not sovereign. The virus, in my mind, this thing, I don't know if anybody can say, when did this thing appear? When did this virus show up? Because to me, every harmful virus or whatever you call it entered the universe at the fall of Adam. When Adam, what did God say? In the day you eat thereof, you will die. Well, he did not die physically, but he opened the door for death to come in. And what would have been an eternal life in the garden now had a limitation to it. He was going to live a certain number of years. And at the end of those years, he was going to produce children and so forth. And at the end of those years, his body was going to die and he was going to go somewhere. And I don't know if anything says in the, I've never found it. I've heard guys say it, but I've not really found it, to determine what happened to Adam spiritually. I know what happened to him spiritually to start. He died covenantally with God. He now was capable of physical death and of spiritual death. But I don't know any place in there that it says he repented. I don't know if there's an insinuation that he repented, or Eve for that matter. I don't see it specifically in there, so I can't make a judgment on it. But I know that at the moment that God said, in that moment you die, that opened the door for all of this stuff that we call death to work ever since then, and it's never changed. And Christ came and dealt with death and conquered death so that you and I could be guaranteed freedom from death eternally. We're still going to probably die physically simply because of sin. Our bodies wear out. You now have age. There's a big difference between eternity and time. Eternity has no age in it. Time has age in it. So Hannah tomorrow will celebrate her ninth, the anniversary of her birthday, the ninth anniversary of her birthday. Are you going to do anything special tomorrow? Does mom work tomorrow? Well, then you'll probably do something special. Mom's home. So you have aged, according to our time, 9 years. How many more years you're going to age, we don't know. God might restrain Christ from his coming for another 1,000 years or 2,000 years. We don't know what it's going to be. And you may age to the point of, you might be like your great-great-grandma Kohler and age to 102. So she was 102 years old. And then she stopped aging. She departed this earth and went into her spiritual home. So this is time. We are, in spite of the government's intrusion, I think we were just in the second week of the fourth quarter. And so we had, Nicole came up and she came up 3 days and took tests. Candace came one day and did tests. Billy and Hannah came one day and did tests. So, and we were supposed to have had Jacob Bowers, but he didn't show for some reason or other, because I was expecting him also. But we say, we're in the second week of the fourth quarter. So what happened? Time. We were in August. Here we are, we're almost in April, right? What's the date today? 29, so we have 2 more days in this month, and then we're into April already. So there's a difference between time and eternity. John 3:16 says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, what kind of life do you have? You don't know? John 3:16? Eternal life. So you're going to live for eternity. There is no end to it. You're going to live, if you're going to live for eternity, you're going to live in wherever the kingdom is established. Is it established in heaven and on earth? Because if he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, does he have part time in heaven, part in earth, some people on heaven, some people on earth? How's he going to do it? But that is going to be forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Interestingly enough, we're told in Revelation that even in that environment, there are these trees of life that grow along the river. And the trees of life are like one for a month, and you eat from it, and that sustains you. So I don't know how this is all set up when you finally get there. But prior to that, because of sin, you age. And you age in different ways. I can't run anymore. I can't run at all. If I had to run, I would be in trouble. And I told Dr. Duffett, I said, Dr. Duffett, the one thing I can't run. He said, that's the one thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you running because that hip could come out in a second. And he said, you don't want that to come out. That is very painful if your hip comes out. So I'm very careful. I can't run anymore. That means I can't jump anymore. I can't, if I play push ball with Billy and Hannah or anybody downstairs, they can beat the stuffing out of me because all they got to do is hit the ball to the corners and I can't get there. Used to be I'd rip them up. They wouldn't have a chance. But now they can beat me every day. I can't do it. So they're smart enough to know just serve it at the corner or serve it at his ankles where he can't get down to hit it. Why? It's because of age. So all of us are in that situation, but we're headed toward eternity. So a part of this aging process includes these various sicknesses that come in because they take a toll. There's something. When I was little, I'm told, I'm not consciously aware of it, up until probably, I don't even know how old I was when I got the mumps and I got the measles. I was probably 3 or 4 years old. But when I got the scarlet fever, I was 5, and I can remember that like it was yesterday. And laying in that bed day after day after day after day, and Dr. Knappenberger coming every day in the afternoon and spending maybe 10 minutes with me, listening to my heart and checking other things, talking to my mom, and then saying, you are not to let him out of this bed. He stays in this bed. Well, I wonder how I was contaminating the room, because my mom got scarlet fever, my older brother got scarlet fever, and my sister didn't get it. My kid brother got it just a little, but they only got a little bit. I had it very badly. Then after that, I almost never got sick. up until, you know, recent times, I never got sick. And I was able to run and referee basketball and play until I was 75. But now I'm restricted as to what I can do. Why? That's age. But I am an eternal being. I am an eternal being in Christ. So that's why I don't really, if I look at the coronavirus and somebody says to me, you know, you might get it. I say, yeah, but it won't get me. I might get it. It might make me sick. Because now, you know, they're telling us it is the old people that are in trouble. If you're 60 years old, that's like 5 feet, 11 and 15, 16 inches. So if you're 59 and 364 days, you're okay. But at 60, the switch goes and you become in jeopardy, more so than otherwise. Not logical to me, but nonetheless, that's what they say. So these are the people they're very concerned about. So this is not a season for sentimental views of God. It is a bitter season, and God sent it. We know it because he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things, not a sparrow, falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Nature is not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. Sinful man is not sovereign. None of the things we're hearing come from sovereignty. They come from human beings who are not perfect, who may be doing their best. They're trying their best. They want to help, but they are not sovereign. And if God decides he doesn't want it fixed, it's not going to get fixed. You know, when Moses went into Egypt, this is a little, one of those little things in the Bible that is to me like a statement of God's humor. Moses turns the river to blood. And Pharaoh says, that ain't no big deal. He sends his magicians down. So his magicians down and turn the river to blood. Well, now how could they turn the river to blood if the river was already turned to blood? Well, yeah, they could if Moses turned it back. So if Moses turned it to blood, then turned it back, now the magicians could do something. The problem is they couldn't turn it back. They could start a problem. They couldn't stop a problem. And that happened with two or three other things, right? Where Moses and Pharaoh says, oh, yeah, but my magicians, until they got up to Passover.
No, it went up until where Moses sprinkled the dust and the boils broke out, and then the magicians couldn't do it no more.
Yeah, they ran. They were able to do a certain amount, but okay. Moses couldn't do it either. God was doing it through Moses. But then that comes, God is showing Moses and the people who the true power is. So we have, it's kind of like, I do not question the genuineness of people who are trying to find an answer to this. Sometimes the answer is right under their nose. They can't see it. And that, to me, that's where there is an absolute resistance to what we call natural treatment. God may have things that somebody who is wise in that can find, and they use it, and people get better. And maybe it's within the boundaries of the church. I don't know. But then the church, in its charitable act, would want to share that. So there might be natural things that you can do. Why would he say to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses? He prescribes wine. Now, I don't know what the wine consisted of, how it was. Well, but that's what he prescribed, was wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent illnesses. And if Paul prescribed it, that's because Paul probably had used it and proved it. And he's not saying to Timothy, try this out. He's saying, do this. When we were with Dr. Bellevue, Bellevue never said, well, let's try this and see if it works.
Right. He knew what he was doing.
Yeah, he just prescribed, didn't he?
Right.
He just prescribed. The guy, he knew his stuff. It's too bad that he disappeared. Nobody's ever found out what happened to him. So God, I have to think that in this, God has natural means to treat that are superior to whatever the scientific world's going to come up with because of the lack of side effects. I don't know what it would be, but when I went over to that doctor that, well, he's not really a doctor, that's what they called him, down there in the Amish country that took and did this, he said to me, God created the herbs, but he had to show somebody how to use them, meaning himself. And I said, okay, that's logical. That's a logical thing. God created it. God has to show you how to use it. But inside I'm saying, but I don't think you're him. I don't know what this has to do with. And you had to tell him what was wrong. He would say, tell me your problem. So now you would tell him, and then he would do his little trick. Then he'd put his finger on the bottle up here and do this hand, and that's supposed to tell him which medicine you needed, which I thought was quackery. But it may be that God has this. Well, my time is up. I'm going to have to quit. I don't know if anybody else is coming today, so if they don't, just be you guys. All right.